over a number of months now, we have been discussing, if you will, various aspects of sort of the organizational nature of the book of Revelation. As probably everybody would agree with me, it's a somewhat difficult book to read. And it has about it a nature that's really unique to all the other, or from all the other biblical literature. It's, in my opinion, clearly canon. I don't have any issue that it's canon. There are scholars who don't believe it is. There are scholars even who debate whether it's a forgery or whether John actually wrote it or when it was written or where, all kinds of things in spite of the testimony of the book itself. But I took a position a long time ago, and I considered a considered position. I'm not being foolish about this. I don't believe that the Bible is what it says it is, and that this particular portion of the Bible is unique in its nature, not because of some difference in the spirit that underlay its writing, but rather a difference in the subject matter. And in particular, the fact that it is given to us in an entirely future tense sense. Now, there are different ways of attempting to interpret Revelation that have come about over the years. There's one particular approach, I think they call it the preterist approach, that claims that everything that Jesus said in Matthew 23 in the so-called Olivet Discourse was pretty much fulfilled by the time the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and that the millennial period began then. And scholars have been saying that for many, many hundreds of years, since not really at when the church wasn't too very old yet. There were those who took that position. The Roman, what I call Romanists, the point of view that it was really about Rome. The book is primarily about Rome, and it's a coded message to the Christians in the Roman Empire about how things are going to go. Those folks mostly take a preterist point of view, in my opinion, even though they don't say so. There are other major approaches to interpreting the book. I don't think any of them is entirely wrong. And I think that virtually everything we see in Revelation, we have previously seen somewhere else in Scripture. So it's not a case of this or that or the other. It's more a case of it stands on its own and it accomplishes a fairly wide variety of things, because apparently there is no intention that there be any other canonical literature subsequent to the book of Revelation. There are no qualified writers of canon today. Now, there might be people who wish that other people thought they were, but there aren't any qualified writers of canon today. The Lord was finished with the establishment of the church by about the time that John wrote this book of Revelation. And in order to connect the church to the ultimate outcome of things, I believe is the purpose of the book of Revelation. And that's what we have. But you all know, you've heard teaching. I'm talking to people who have heard teaching over extended years of your lives, many, many times. And in some settings, discussions of the book of Revelation have come up. And you've heard a lot of different opinions about this thing, that thing, or another. And we all, many of us today, offer opinions about what a thing might mean. In fact, conducting the kind of study that we're working on here together really is a process of discussing some particular opinions that are formed currently in the current study that's going on. Now, if the opinions are correct, then they're factual. If the opinions are incorrect, then they're at least worthy of a kind of evaluation that says why they are not proper and why they're not factual. And even that would further our understanding. So any of these various and sundry things that we've seen over the years that attempt to explain the book probably have some elements of usefulness to them. But what we're after is really a fairly robust understanding of the whole thing. So we set our nose to the grindstone, so to speak, almost 2 years ago, and began to explore these things, well over a year and a half anyway, and began to explore these things. And simultaneous time frame, as you know, Sam Solon has been doing a lot of work as well. So we have put a considerable effort into this, and I suspect there are very few that have put more effort into it historically. I did a lot of graduate coursework. It takes a long time to be a doctor, one of those academic kind of doctors. It just does. It's hard work. And there's no one subject I ever studied as much as this study has required me, just because of the obscure nature of that which is being discussed. Virtually all of the book that John gave to us here was written by a human being who was caught up in a vision in the spirit into heaven in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And what he saw for the entire duration of the giving of the revelation to him, which might have taken many hours or might have taken just a little while, I don't know. But what he saw, he had to see, as I've said to you before, in terms that he could understand or he couldn't convey it to us. It wouldn't make any sense for him to convey it to us. Again, also historically, we've heard a lot of teaching about certain aspects of the book of Revelation that are more apparently of broader interest than other parts. I don't understand why any given person is more drawn to one section of that book than another, but it's a fact. And I myself find parts of it more intriguing than other parts. But in order to convey these things, the Lord obviously had to use a lot of symbols, or in some other manner, place into John's head adequate understanding of what he was witnessing, so that he could then in turn get that onto paper so that we could read and have at least a reasonable understanding at least a superficial level of what's going on in the book. It's interesting in another way, in that in four places it says to us that there's a certain kind of responsiveness that's required. In two places it says, this calls for a mind of wisdom. Typically, scripture doesn't tell you, you got to be smart or you got to be wise to be able to deal with this. But this book does. At the end of chapter 13, it says it calls for wisdom, and it also calls for a mind with discernment, speaking in terms specifically of the number, which was the mark that the beast was having folks take to themselves. So it's a book that sort of automatically we know we're up against some fairly, let's say, somewhat challenging material in terms of our mastery of it. We really find ourselves struggling primarily with what the symbols are and what they might mean and how they interact with, for example, Old Testament scripture. Daniel in particular, Ezekiel, a few things in Isaiah are indirectly referenced. Zechariah, fourth chapter of Zechariah, has got some interesting material. Different places in Old Testament scripture, there are references that are picked up on in our attempts to interpret the book of Revelation. To me, that makes perfectly good sense. It makes sense to me that our Father would see to it that when we confront this literature, this narrative, when we confront it, we have some places to hold on to, some things to get hold of, to relate it to something besides just being this future set of events. And so much of the symbols that we find peppered through the entire book of Revelation are also found in other places in Scripture. Some fellows want to say that that just proves that John wasn't being very original when he wrote the book. I just don't get that. It makes very good sense to me that the Lord would use symbols that we could in fact relate to the rest of Scripture as a way of holding on to them, as a way of comparing what we understood, for example, back in Daniel to what we see in Revelation and vice versa, with respect, for example, to the discussion of the characteristics of the beasts. Daniel presents beasts in a particular way. John presents them in a somewhat different way. And it's fairly easy to relate the two presentations to one another. And Sam has done a masterful job of that historically. But I've been working on kind of, as I told you, a 30,000 foot view, because I believe the entire book is highly integrated with itself. It appears to be a whole lot of little stories, a whole lot of little pictures. Like John went to the movies and then just kept showing another one and another one and another one. He was binging on visions, that kind of thing. But in point of fact, I believe it is one, it is was intended to be and is one continuous narrative in which the scenes are changing so rapidly that it looks like, if we're not careful readers, it looks like a lot of independent ideas are being discussed, but in fact, they are not independent. They are part of a greater whole. So what I've attempted to do by way of preparing to spend time with you this evening is to look at what I call some of the transitional material. Now, the word transitional, used the way I just used it, is in a vacuum, and so I need to explain what I mean. From my perspective, there are four major epochal aspects to the book of Revelation, four major epochs. The first major epoch is the compilation of the letters to the seven churches. The second epoch, the opening of the seals on the scroll. The third epoch is the blowing of the trumpets, which are the announcements of the things that God is about to do, which was made possible by the opening of the seals. And the fourth major epoch is the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, which is the shortest of the four. By the time we get to the pouring out of God's wrath, it's done. Pour out the first one, pour out the second one, pour out the third one, that kind of action is going on, because that's the one that really wraps up the fate of everything. But in between there are a lot of other materials. The letters to the churches are chapters 2 and 3. The opening of the seals is nearly completed in chapter 6, finishes up in chapter 8. The blowing of the trumpets begins, I believe, in chapter 8 and continues on for a while, on into 9. And then the seals are all in chapter 16, with the trumpets start about in 9. They actually end at 11:15. And then the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath all occur in chapter 16. But in between there's all this other stuff. And a lot of it looks like just disconnected stories. So I want to talk about that in general, and then I want to talk about one in particular of these transitional narratives. And my goal is to help us understand that these narratives that occur between the various epochal aspects of the book that I just listed, the trumpets and bowls and seals and so forth, are related to the same things, but they are supplemental information, typically information that is used to set up that which is to come. For example, when we begin with chapter 4, we find John being invited to come to heaven to see things which must come after this. You say, after what? After the letters? I mean, that's the only thing that's already occurred. In a sense, that's true, but really what it begins to do is it begins to present us with the information we need to understand when the seals get opened. And it's a very, in my opinion, a very formal introduction. Very formal in the sense that the character development, if you want to call it that, is very carefully done. I was impressed a number of years ago. When the musical version of Les Miserables was running around the country all over the place. And one of my daughters, I think it was probably Rachel, gave me for Christmas or something, I don't know, a copy of the book, Les Miserables. And, you know, it's not for the faint of heart. It's 11 or 12, 13, whatever it is, 1400 pages. It's a lengthy book. And you don't notice until you're about 150 pages into it that all you've done so far is to introduce three or four of the major characters that are now going to carry the rest of the story. Spent all that time reading up on these characters, like 50 pages a piece, just introducing some guy that's going to be in the story. And then the story begins. And this is that kind of material. There is a placing of God's imprimatur on the proceedings that happens in the fourth and fifth chapters. And there are some transitions that take place that if we don't view them in that way, they simply seem to be a sequence of events. But the sequence of events are of a transitional nature, largely. So we see the throne, and we discover that there's an occupant on the throne, and we see a description of the surroundings. We see a rainbow, for example. We see a sea of fire. We see a number of things. We're not told who the occupant is, but a careful study reveals that almost certainly the occupant is the Son of God. God the Son, also known as the Messiah, and in his earthly format, Jesus. And then we go through some introductions of fellows called the elders and the four living creatures who are around the throne. And there are the sevenfold Spirit of God in front of the throne. It's fairly well described what the scene looks like. And the occupant of the throne then, while it never says this in the text, is actually the authority, the authoritative person under whose authority all of the proceedings are to take place. And this must be a personage of immense importance because there can be no challenge to the proceedings. There can never be a charge that the proceedings were in some form or some way were deficient or arbitrary or some sort of made up thing. Our Father's making certain that we know, just as he did even in the first chapter, first several verses, make it very clear what the chain of possession is. God gave this to this, 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 and this, so that it could be given to John, who could give it to the churches. There's this very formal layout of that. And 4 and 5 do that for us. In 4, we see the setup for the beginning of the things that John is to see. In 5, we have the introduction of the critical motivating force that's going to carry the narrative, and that is a scroll in the hand of the occupant of the throne. And you know the drama. The call goes out to the entire creation. In essence, who are the contenders who would say that they have a resume necessary to be powerful enough to open the scroll and reveal its contents? And there's not an immediate, there's no immediate finding that there is even an applicant. Certainly Satan would wish that he could have the scroll, but there's no applicant for the position of scroll opener. If you recall, John began to weep and one of the elders said, don't cry, boy. Lion of the tribe of Judah is here and he's worthy. So John saw a lamb and the lamb began the process. And you know the story. Once the lamb had taken the scroll from the hand of the occupant on the throne, certain choral, we interpret them as being choral things. And well, they are. There's a song sung about the lamb by the, I think it's by the elders and the four living creatures, which has enormous theological implications that I don't have time for this evening. Then the next thing you know, we come to the end of all that, and every benign entity in the heavenly vision is praising both the occupant of the throne and the Lamb. And I've said before, and I believe Sam has said, I don't know whether he has or not, but I've said before, the occupant of the throne is the same person in different aspect as the Lamb. The Lamb has to take the scroll because he is made worthy of opening the scroll by the shedding of his blood, and the occupant of the throne didn't do that. The Lamb did that, but they're both the same person. As hard as that is for us theologically to master, they are the same person. And so we have this rather elaborate group of materials that permit the beginning of the process of the opening of the scrolls. For the scrolls, the trumpets, and the bowls, I've mentioned this before, but I want to say it go a little bit further into it tonight. There are 7 of each of those things, but they come in a 4 and a 3. The first 4 are of a kind, and the last 3 are of, really, usually, a somewhat different kind. There's a different dimension being discussed in the last 3 than in the first 4. For example, with the opening of the seals, we have the 4 horsemen. We call them the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And the 4 horsemen, each in his turn, opens a seal, and a certain kind of phenomenon begins to happen in the earth amongst human beings. Conquest, personal enmity, economic shenanigans, and finally the kind of deathly scene of the 4th one. And then it's very much a switch. When the Lamb takes the 5th seal off, it's no longer about bad things happening to people. If you'll recall, when the Lamb took the 5th seal off, souls of the beloved are seen under the altar. And they're crying out to the Lord, how long do we have to wait? That's an entirely different kind of thing than chaos being released among human beings. You see that. The 6th one has some impacts on the sun, the moon, somewhat on the earth. Nothing at all to do with people at all. And the 7th one is just an announcement of kind of a peaceful announcement of the scrolls open now. I don't know if you've ever tried to figure it out, but I can't figure out what the scroll actually says. It's important that the scroll be opened. It's important that we find someone to do so, then it's open and nobody ever tells us what it actually says, because the process is what it's all about. So we were set up for that in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6, we see the bulk of it. 7, we see, after the opening of the sixth seal, we see the 144,000 from the tribes of Judah. And then we see a great multitude of all kinds of people from all over the earth. And they're given white robes, just as the souls under the altar were given white robes. Notice their souls under the altar. There are a multitude of people in chapter 7. They're not the same ones. They're not souls now. They're speaking of a different way of seeing these people. But white robes begin to be pretty much a marker. And these are pretty positive things for us. If we're already dead, we hopefully are being represented by the souls seen under the altar. And if we're not dead yet, we're hopefully going to show up in the multitude that comes by for a robe in chapter 7. And we see things finish up, and we see the beginning of the blowing of the trumpets, which are very significant. Now God is announcing whatever the scroll actually said. He now begins to announce the things that are in it. And the first four of those have a particular tone to them, the first four trumpets. But if you'll remember, when it comes time for the opening, for the blowing of the fifth trumpet, there's an eagle who appears in the air and he says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." The word woe means something bad's fixing to happen to you. It's not about something good going to happen to you. The third of those woes is a woe that talks about God declaring that it's finished, or that not that it's finished, that the kingdom transplantation has taken place, and that the kingdom of God will now be manifest in the earth. How is that a woe, I ask you? How is it a woe that God is going to manifest his presence in the kingdom operation in the earth? Well, it would only be a woe to somebody who didn't want God's kingdom to come around. So maybe the other woes don't apply to the body of Christ. Maybe the other woes only apply to everybody else. All of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is very, very carefully constructed material. The Lord wasn't just winging it when he gave John these visions. The first woe, the blowing of the fifth trumpet, trumpet number 5, resulted in the opening of the abyss, a cloud coming out, got nasty old locusts in it, and they sting men and they make men miserable for several months, but they don't kill anybody. They just make human misery. I want to propose to you that the saints will be exempt from the misery of those locusts coming up out of the abyss. And the locusts have a king, and the king is a fellow named Abaddon, or Polion, which means destruction, who shows up later in the narrative as the one who kills the two witnesses over in chapter, I believe it's 14. So it's strung together. Now, what I'm getting at here with the woes is there's material in the discussion of the woes that is very much like the transitional material. It has to set up the thing that's about to be explained. What I was just saying about how it's not necessarily woeful to us, while it is woeful to the earth, was an aside. The real issue here is that the setup is being developed as we go. And what's even more interesting, men are exempted from death, but they are inflicted with torment as a result of the stinging of the locusts. But with the opening of the sixth the blowing of the sixth trumpet, trumpet number 6, there are horses that come forth. And they have stingers in their tails, and they kill men. Whoa five, or whoa one, which was trumpet five, caused misery. Woe two, which is trumpet six, causes death. And then there's a lot of material inserted in the discussion of what's going on with the blowing of the sixth trumpet. That's just like, where did this come from? What is this stuff all about? And we have to just accept that what the Lord chose to do was to reveal to us some additional information during that point in time that he could have told us earlier. Some of it he might have waited to tell us later, but he decided this is an appropriate place to talk about it. One of the other things that happens during, between the time the sixth trumpet is blown and the time that it is said that the second woe has ended, which is they're roughly equivalent phenomena. The trumpet begins the process that is the woe. During that, we find out another interesting fact about the book of Revelation. I believe I've mentioned it to you before, but there were four angels who were stationed on the Euphrates River, the Euphrates, for a particular hour and day and month and year. For a particular hour and day and month and year. Particular. That time won't be missed. God is not going to go into his iPhone and edit that particular thing that's going to happen and change it to another date because he's disappointed that things weren't ready when we got there. This to me is one of the most striking aspects of the book of Revelation for people who want to view it merely as sort of moralism of some kind. These things, when it says that these angels have existed for all of the time that angels have existed, just to be released at this particular point in time to do their thing. I think that's important. It's not part of the woe, but it's revealed to us in the context of it. So we get the big picture of what's going on with the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Now, in essence, the creation is tuned to that which is about to occur. And then there's a massive army of human beings that gathers as a result of all that. And men, it says, in closing out that discussion, it says, and men refuse to repent. Then of all the things, one of the greatest mysteries to me in the entire book of Revelation, almost forever, has been chapter 10. What's that doing there? The narrative of the angel and the little scroll. And I'm not going to tell you every aspect of this tonight. We don't have time for that, but I am going to go ahead and set you up. I think that you would have to work real hard to convince me that the angel that's presented in chapter 10 is not Jesus himself. Unusual for Jesus to be called an angel, but not known, not unknown. An angel is a messenger. And Jesus, of course, sends angels, uses angels, converses with angels, administrates their well-being, his various dealings with them. But we don't ordinarily think of him as being an angel. So why the odd language here? Now, we've seen him as the occupant of the throne, almost for sure. None of us would dispute that he is not the Lamb in chapter 5. And now I'm saying he seems to be the angel who's going to deal with John in the matter of the small scroll. Very symbolic language. John, go over there and get that scroll from that angel and eat it. It's going to be bad when it's in your stomach, but it'll be sweet in your mouth. So John does it, and it's sweet in his mouth, and then it's wet when it gets in his belly. They change the order there for reasons that I'm not sure of yet. Why do I say it's Jesus? I just said it was. Why do I say it? Well, when that angel is introduced, let me tell you some of the things about him. The angel himself, robed in the clouds, he has a rainbow around him, his face is like the sun, and his legs are like fiery bronze. Those fiery pillars, those last two in particular, are in the chapter one description of Jesus. Slightly differently worded, but the same thing. The other one, the rainbow around him, reminds us of the occupant of the throne, the one who's seated on the throne in chapter four. There is a rainbow involved in that. This angel, who John is witnessing here and with whom John will interact, is carrying on certain acts that remind us of scripture back in Daniel. Standing on the earth and the sea, he raises his right hand, his seaward hand. He raises his hand and swears before God that things will not be delayed any longer. Who's got the authority to do that? So I'm telling him, suggesting to you that you give careful consideration to the proposition that this angel is actually Jesus. And now we see him in a third guise. We'll see him in fourth guise a little bit later on in chapter 19 as the mighty warrior. Why can he not be in more than one guise in a book like Revelation, which is a vision rather than a history anyway? So now, furthermore, the ending of chapter 10, after John had eaten the scroll, and I'll come back to eating the scroll in a moment, says he's going to have to prophesy to a lot of folks. Immediately after that, we go into chapter 11, and the two witnesses appear. We're still not finished with trumpet number 6. And we got all these other stories building up within the context of the total package of an understanding of woe to the world that is associated with the blowing of the 6th trumpet. So John has eaten a scroll. He has ingested a scroll that he took from the hand, I believe, of Jesus, the open hand of Jesus. It's a little scroll. But it's the third time a scroll is figured in the book of Revelation as an important thing. In chapter 1, John was told that he had to take a scroll and on that scroll write down the letters to the 7 churches. He wrote the 7 letters on one scroll. I've said to you before, I didn't think the scrolls were divvied up in such a way that each church got their own scroll and they didn't get the others. It was a single scroll that had all 7 letters. Then came the great scroll that had the opening up of the drama of the end of things. And now we have a little scroll, a little one that John is told to eat. And immediately after eating, he's told he will prophesy. And then immediately after that, the two witnesses appear, and they are prophets. You see how that rolls along. These guys are prophets. They must be prophets. I mean, they do things like stop the rain, call down fire, stuff like that. Unusual stuff like fellows like Elijah used to do, right? They can even kill men with fire from their mouths. I mean, these guys are pretty unusual guys, but their being in a figurative Jerusalem is the power of the presence of God in that time. After they've made everybody miserable for 1260 days, the angel from the abyss comes and kills them. That no doubt is Abaddon that we saw back at the blowing of the 5th trumpet. During that little period of time that we're unfolded, the vision of the 5th trumpet, the first woe is unfolded for us, we're told about this fellow, Abaddon, Apollyon. And he comes and kills these guys, and they're left laying around for 3.5 days, and then the Spirit of God gives breath to them again, and they ascend to heaven. Their ascension to heaven is, in a sense, marks to me the fact that there is nothing left now that can be held back. It is the word of God, the prophetic word of God that was placed into John by the eating of a scroll and was manifest in the two witnesses. When the two witnesses, not when they're killed by the king, king out of the abyss, but when God requires them to ascend into heaven, it's over for humanity. After that, everything is pretty much finished up. And then that's the end of trumpet number six. And then comes the seventh trumpet, and all that really happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet is, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then there's a song of praise that's associated with that that follows that up. So there's a lot happening of what we might think about as being kind of transitional little pictures in association with the five woes, the three woes of the seven trumpets. The third woe is the fact that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. I don't know any other, I can't imagine any other way of interpreting that than to say that that is woeful to the category of people called the inhabitants of the earth. Let me say this, when you read that term, the inhabitants of the earth, you should understand that these are not the saints. This is everybody else. So when it speaks of something happening to the inhabitants of the earth, it just doesn't include us. It happens to those who repented, who won't repent, I'm sorry. It doesn't happen to those who repented. We have been already brought either onto the altar or brought in and given white robes way before all this bad stuff is going on. So the woes are things that happen to the people of the world. That having been done, the witness of God, the prophetic witness of God, having been taken out of the world, now leaves a world in which there is not really a full-time, genuine witness of God. And soon thereafter, it's announced that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. So there's no longer any human kingdoms. What a wonderful opportunity for Satan. Think about this. The witness of God is gone, and the kingdoms of men no longer exist. That's a cool place for Satan to come into what he might well perceive to be a vacuum in the earth and to establish his own kingdom. And so for the next couple of chapters, we see the setup to the establishment of the kingdom of Satan in the earth. It begins in the heavens, but it moves to the earth. The action begins in the heavens and moves to the earth. Begins with a war, not a war, begins with a woman, a vision of a woman. And my goodness, the work that's gone into trying to figure out who she is. Is she one of the constellations that's named after a woman? Is she Virgo, for example? I had a little trouble thinking of her as being Virgo because Virgo, supposedly, the constellation Virgo is named after a virgin. And this woman was about to give birth. So there's an issue that emerges right there. Furthermore, it's not clear, 100% clear, that this constellation was called Virgo back in that day. So that's kind of out. There are many constellations. The Greeks and Romans had about 48 that they considered significant constellations. We now have 88 that we think are consistent, are important. And different cultures have more than that. And different cultures call different constellations by different names, and by different cultures even combine the stars into different constellations and what we see out there and so forth. But one of the cool things about it is it brings in all the way from Genesis 1, the fact that the sun and the moon and the stars are for signs and seasons. We go back to the very beginning of these things and we see an interesting sign. I spent a lot of time, and I can't give you full conclusions about all this, but one of the interesting things is it also says there was a dragon scene, and this dragon swept with his tail one third of the stars from the heavens. And we've long interpreted that as meaning that Satan had under his dominion one third of the angels. Has under his dominion one third of the angels. And that may well be the case, but if you actually study the constellation named Draco, which, by the way, Draco is a Latin word meaning dragon, and the Greek word meaning dragon is Drakon. It's pretty straightforward. This is, everybody's talking about the same thing. He is not one of the zodiac constellations. It's a different constellation. It's further from the ecliptic than any of the zodiac constellations. But for much of the year, most of the year in the Northern Hemisphere, the tail of Draco runs across the sky most of the night in such a way that approximately one third of all other stars are between Draco's tail and the Earth, and two thirds are above it. That just really blew me away when I found that out. And it may mean nothing more than that. But look at the woman. The moon's beneath her feet. Can we see anything in the heavens where that occurs? Well, we can't see the moon beneath her feet at the same time as we can see the sun over her head. And the 12, the crown is very difficult to see in scripture, except it's really not, but I don't have time to fully develop that. All of these things can be pulled out with enough study. But that's not even really what matters. What the Lord is showing us is that a phenomenon whereby the Satan, who desires to rule the earth in his own stead, is dealing with the fact that there's nothing left in the earth to withstand him, and he's going to attempt to withstand the coming forth of the one who could withstand him. And he begins that in the heavens. But then, having been not actually successful in consuming the woman's child at the time of birth, he gets into it with Michael. And Michael whoops him and tosses him to the earth. You know, it's over, dude. You're in the earth. And it says, woe to the earth and the seas and everything in them and everything under them, because Satan's come down there and he's ticked off. That's pretty much what it says right there in chapter 12. And then that war continues in the sense that he continues to attempt to destroy the woman and her seed, even puking a great river to try to wash the woman away, but she's given eagle's wings to escape him. And when we get to chapter 13, we now see him setting things up. He was unsuccessful in a sense, but the woman and her offspring are not immediately in the picture. And in 13, we see him dealing with the earth. And he sends a beast who is probably demonic. I've seen interpretations said the first beast that comes out of the water is a Gentile, and the second beast that comes out of the land is a Jew. Weird stuff like that, at different interpretations over time. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on. These guys seem to be high muckety mucks in the overall hierarchy of what used to be second heaven. They're not the dragon himself. They're not the Satan, but they are very important in the satanic realm. They're not lesser demons by any means. And they, in fact, have an order between them. The first beast is greater than the second beast. And the effort here in 13 is to set up this kingdom, which ignores the idea of the kingdom of God, but takes advantage of the idea of the end of the kingdoms of men. That's the transitional nature of what's going on in chapter 13. And it's modestly successful. Now keep in mind, it's a vision. So when people say, well, how could that beast do any miracles? It's a vision. It can be whatever God permits it to be. But obviously, Satan would pull out all the stops in an effort to establish and prop up this kingdom, which is really his, but it's given to us in primarily in the form of an image of the first beast around which a religion is built by the second beast. It's the religion that supports the kingdom. My, my, where else could we possibly see a thing like that in Scripture? Let me go ahead and answer the question for you. Look at chapter 17. Very, very similar material. So now we have transitioned from a time when there was an announcement, the end of the blowing of the seventh trumpet was an announcement about the end of the kingdoms of men. And now Satan has come and established something like a kingdom of his own in the earth. And the Lord participated in that by virtue of the fact that in chapter 11, he got rid of all the kingdoms of men. So if they're not going to pay attention to the actual king, then Satan's got a great shot at this. And the Lord is permitting this thing in this material so that we can go as far as we can go to avoid his kingship. That's really what that is all about. And it shows the relative impact, the relative influence of the different players. And the Lord is aloof in the setting up of the kingdom of the second beast, whose primary purpose is to worship the first beast. That gets us all the way through chapter 13. And we're now at a stage in human history when, to all appearances, as far as anyone could see in the earth, John sees it maybe differently, but as far as anyone could see in the earth, we're now at a time in human history when it's us and the devil. Humanity and the devil and Satan, the dragon, and his officials in this great kingdom in the earth. Chapter 14 comes along. That's all set up. And the whole thing about the number 666, it gets everybody's all upset and excited and worried and sends their blood pressure up and has nothing to do with me and you at all. But anyway, there it is. And it's in the world too. I mean, they make movies about this kind of stuff. They're not based on any spiritual accuracy or anything like that. That's not what happens in that stuff. It's just, it fascinates the mind of men that these things are out there. And then, boom, here comes chapter 14, and the Lamb shows up. Wait a minute, he's supposed to be gone. This is not something that the Satan would have wanted to occur, for the Lamb and 144,000 folks to show up. He didn't want that. Now, this is the beginning of an answer. Satan took advantage of a kind of a vacuum, and now here comes the answer to Satan's activities in that regard. All right, three angels show up at the time of the Lamb and the 144,000. One of them bearing the eternal gospel, one of them bearing the message that Babylon has fallen, and it's the first time Babylon's even mentioned, and one announcing that the lake of fire is set aside for those who have the mark of the beast. This now, the mark of the beast was just introduced in the last chapter 13, right at the end of it, and now this third of these angels is saying, if you did, it's tough noogies because you're going to the lake of fire. Just like that. Why did he wait till now? Because he waited till now because he had to have everything set up. It's happening in a particular order, and this is part of the transition. And toward the end of chapter 14, we see two angels, two very great angels, whose job is to swing sharp sickles in the earth. One of them harvests the earth, and I think that's in a very broad sense. And then the second one harvests the grapes of the earth to be taken outside the city to the winepress of God's wrath. The fact that it says that the grapes were to be taken to the place outside the city where was the winepress of God's wrath is very indicative to me that this is dealing, in a sense, this is like doing away with toxic waste. You don't do it in town. If that makes sense. Kind of, we're going to do some toxic waste here. And there's a very descriptive section that goes like, people worry about it. I mean, people literally have discussions about how could the blood be that deep? It's a vision. That's how it can be that deep. John is given the vision so that we can understand the gravity of the situation. That's what that's about. Wow. And then we have another very, very, very formal introduction. Chapter 15 is another one of those transitional chapters, much like chapter 4, that gives us a very formal introduction because it's all about to hit the fan. And the players who are going to cause that to occur, that's their job. These seven angels are obviously, in my opinion, of quite high rank, number one, number two. It's the only job they'll have in the time they exist, from whenever they were created until angels no longer are. This will be their job. They will pour out the seven bowls. They'll receive the seven golden bowls. The wrath of God will be poured into the bowls, and they will go and pour out their bowls where they will. The first four happen in the earth. The last three, again, there's a transition, a break, and they're not happening in the earth to wrap things up. And the very last one, think of this. The pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath, results in God saying, it is finished. And that is the expression of the last expression of God's wrath in the bowls. Upon whom must that wrath be falling? Apparently not those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but rather those who have taken to themselves the mark of the beast. It really is that simple. So it is wrathful that God would say it is finished, and voices would echo praises in heaven that it was finished. So that's really kind of a view of these transitional things. Now, the story in chapter 15 was the setting up of the bowls of wrath. 16 is the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. 17 is a description of this Babylon phenomenon, which was presaged back in the time of the trumpets. I believe it's the second trump, the blowing of the second trumpet. No, it's not the second. Lost track of it. One of the other previous events, it's in chapter 14. One of the three angels announced that Babylon has fallen in chapter 14, and now in 17, we're going to meet her. So obviously there's an issue here of material that is somewhat contemporaneous with stuff we've already looked at. Can't say it all at the same time. You ever see a movie when they have an explosion, of a building or something like that? They've got 8 or 12 or a bunch of different angles they take that shot at, and they just do them one after the other because you can't see them all at the same time. I used to wonder, my goodness, how many times they're going to blow that thing up. It was just one explosion from a whole bunch of different angles, and we saw them one after another. It's kind of like that. And so Babylon is shown to us. Now, what is Babylon? She is a counterpoint to the kings of men. Kings of men are no longer around, but that's how she became who she is. And if you read chapter 18, you see that the laments over the fall of Babylon have to do with the loss, with economic losses. So she is representative of a system that kings have used, governments have used forever to control people. She's representative of that. And she's held up by the beast because the kings have lost their power. So she's supported directly by the beast, as was the case, or at least as is shown, related to what's in chapter 13, in the kingdom that was created for the beast on behalf of the dragon. She, we always refer to her as she, the text refers to her as she, was the one who held these things together from an economic perspective and a religious perspective, those two aspects. She keeps it together on behalf of the beast who supports her. So she's born up, she's supported by the beast. And if you think back on it in chapter 17, you see that there are 10 kings present with the beast, but they're not really kings yet. They're like wannabes or quasis, but they're not actually kings. Others are already gone. The kings who had been are already gone, which relates back to chapter 11. So she is destroyed, not by the Lord, but by the beast that has been supporting her. In the last, almost desperate, some of the last desperate acts of our enemy, with respect to the kingdom that he set up in chapter 13, some of his last desperate acts are to destroy aspects of that kingdom that are unpleasant to him. He never loved her anyway. And they're the things that are unpleasant. And so in his rage at the coming judgment of himself, we see him destroying her at the end of chapter 17. And 18 is really a description of the aftermath of that. There's nothing left after that in the book of Revelation that gives men any real control over anything. And even there, Babylon is an illusion. This mother of all harlots is an illusion. She is herself inebriated and she inebriates the people. But that's all an illusory phenomenon. When she's gone then, and only then, is the wedding feast of the Lamb announced. There is no vestige of any power to resist the will of God. And then the wedding feast is announced. It's not consummated, but it is announced. And then finally, we find Jesus showing up as the heavenly warrior. This is his fourth manifestation. It was previewed in chapter 1. In chapter 2, but now we see it in its fullness. And he takes on the two beasts and all of their remaining human confederates. The beasts themselves are consigned to the lake of fire, and all of their human confederates are destroyed in a battle. Simple as that. So no human beings are left at this point in the earth to resist this warrior. We find a kind of resurrection where those who will reign with him in the millennial period come forth. We find Satan released from jail for a little while. Find another somehow or other, Satan by himself, without any help, without any demonic help at all, is able to stir up yet another rebellion because human beings are corrupt. Does it? And then he gets into battle. He's defeated. He gets consigned to the lake of fire. Resurrection happens. All men are judged by whether their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Everybody who isn't goes to the lake of fire. The earth and the heavens pass away. All these transitional things that carry us through to the end of the story occur in such a way that by the time we get to chapter 20, there really is only good news left, or chapter 21. The old creation is gone. Every human who ever resisted God is gone. Satan, the beasts, even death and Hades are gone. And now comes the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, new creation. And then a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven who's equated with the bride that was announced back in chapter 18. So all of these things, these setups that God's been doing through all this material, has all been driving a purpose that goes right through to the end of Scripture in which in chapter 22, beginning of chapter 22, is really a description of the major features in the Garden of Eden reestablished in the new earth, in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem now becomes, in a sense, the Garden of Eden. It's in the book. I didn't make that up. It's a little shocking to hear it like that, but it's actually in the book. So there is a return to the pre-sin Edenic state. See, what Adam and Eve did when they made their mistake was they brought into the creation sin, corruption, and death. And now this whole book has been about getting rid of all of that in a very orderly manner. Everybody who had anything to do with that, everything that was ever afflicted by it, even the heavens and the earth had been afflicted by the presence of the corruption that was the result of man deciding to do what he wanted to do instead of doing what God wanted. And it's all going to be done away with, and there's going to be this new creation, and the Garden of Eden, in a sense, comes back into it, by the way, with no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not there, but the tree of life is. This is as God intended. He gave man the opportunity to choose to be the Son of God, and we corrupted it. When he's done, all of the sources of corruption will have been done away with. So all of these little various little stories all through here are really part of the process of setting us up for that which shall come, in which we shall live, where God and his Son are the temple, God and his Son are the light, where the gates are never closed, where the river of life flows through the tree of life from the throne of God, etc. John was given this in symbols that he can understand well enough to communicate to us. But in the giving of it, the Spirit said, it's going to take a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of discernment to see and understand this stuff. It's really, and the Bible doesn't say that anywhere else about itself. One other place Paul did tell Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved. And that's kind of like one of the few mentions of the Bible saying, be diligent, but, you know, work at it, put something into this thing so that you can draw the maximum out of it. There's some other topics that I want to do, you know, next year, but I think we're not far from coming to a time where we can say we've established the structure well enough that you should be able to read the thing in a more informed manner than you previously were. I think that should be sort of the goal now. You will have, and it's only fair that you do, have different aspects, different interpretations of some of the things that you see in the book. That doesn't concern me. What I've been trying to do is to help you see what the structure of it is, how it hangs together. We've just about completed that. It's quite a thing, this book of Revelation. Some 3 years ago, last month, at the conference we had here in DFW, I think I even said publicly that people had been asking me what I would write next. And one of the two topics I said was Revelation. At the time, I had no idea that I would actually do that. It was one of those thoughts, maybe. And last year, when things began to be so strange in the world, when the whole world began to act in concert in a manner that appeared to make sense without making sense, because we didn't know what we were doing, the world didn't know what it was doing, was when we began to begin to take that somewhat seriously. So we've worked at it pretty thoroughly. Again, there are some other things that can be done. I don't know that could ever end the discussion. I'm probably... So that at least one of you knows, because we've had a discussion about this, I'm probably what you would call primarily a futurist when I look at the book of Revelation. I'm certainly not a preterist, and I'm not strictly a historicist, which are two of the other three major schools. I'm largely a futurist, but I will admit, I'll put it out there in bold letters, there isn't a lot about it that we won't see happen again and again at different times in history. We can look all the way back really to the beginning and see aspects of things that, if you look at them as a sequence of events over time, will be consummated in something that's recognizably a part of this narrative when the time comes. The part that finally settles it for me is in the discussion of the angels at the Euphrates River, who have waited for a particular hour and day and month and year. That's not an arbitrary idea. And it's not an idea that will occur over and over and over again. Things about the Euphrates River, yes. I mean, you know, Iraq's a big deal today. It's a significant country. It's had some wretched history in modern times. It was reborn under the British mandate at the end of World War I. It was created as a kingdom shortly after that. Became a republic after a while. They really couldn't keep a king on the throne because of the religious strife amongst the people in Iraq. And in our, you know, last 20 years or so, it's become a place, it's been very significant in human history. Well, you know, Babylon and all those places are there. Shouldn't be too terribly surprising to us that in the ordinary course of human history, we see things that remind us of what we can see in Revelation. It is not filled with completely unknown kinds of things. But the bulk of it, from the standpoint of saying we are at that point, is still, I think, in this fairly compact period that may be already beginning, but appears to be going to be in place pretty soon. I mean, for example, the second horseman of the apocalypse brings strife between people. It brings a sword, a stabbing sword. A stabbing sword is a very specific weapon. I think it's a makeira, the Greek word there. I'm not positive now, but I believe it's the makeira. It's a, you have a specific target when you stab. Hacking, which is done with a longsword, is just kind of whoever gets in the way. Stabbing is very specific. We're in a time when, due to a wide variety of reasons, and all kinds of people have all kinds of explanations and theories, people just don't like each other much all over the world. It's not just ethnic stuff. It's just people don't like people. Ethnic is one of the forms, you know, and as a result of that, in fact, new ethnicities pop up all the time. They can say, how can an ethnicity appear? Oh, it can. In fact, if you look at ethnicity as we think of it today and you look at it biblically, the number of ethnicities there are now by anybody's count are in the many thousands. Biblically, by the time of the writing of the Ten Commandments, there were 70. Where'd all them other ones come from? Fall out of the sky? No, they came because political leaders decided that they didn't like what was going on, and they said, we're all being picked on. So let's go over here and suck our thumbs and then do something about it. And that's turned into, my goodness, some horrible things among men. Well, you could say, well, then that means that the second horseman's already done his thing. No, I think what it means is we'll know what it looks like. We'll know what it is when it happens because we already know what it looks like. We've had experiences of it. So in answer to the question, where do I fall in all that? I tend to be primarily a futurist, with perfectly willing to say there's very little of it that we haven't already seen in small bits and pieces scattered all through human history, even today. But there will be a concentration of these things that we will understand we will see them for what they are in the days to come.